Good morning. Well, let's start in prayer. Abba, Father, we're just so thankful for the day, and we're so thankful for your word. God, as we gather here to hear your word, Lord, as we bring it to you, from you to us, God, I pray that you would just enlighten us, that you would reveal to us something new today. God, I pray that this word would let us grow closer to each other and to you. So, Holy Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds, and let us grow. Lord, I lift this up in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. So last week we were looking at wisdom and what worldly wisdom looks like, what godly wisdom looks like, how we obtain them, and what the fruit looks like for each one of them. And then I gave you an assignment. And I'm going to ask, and you don't have to raise your hands, but as a matter of accountability, I think it's important I ask, did you guys do your homework last week? Did you take a few quiet moments and make your list and self-examine the wisdom that you're living by and what you apply to your life? I'm just going to leave that open for you to consider, because when I'm offering these things to you, I'm trying to encourage you to do them, to grow and become more mature and more Christ-like. This week, James goes deeper still. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm finding the book of James very personal. It's very convicting every time I read it. And James is going deeper again, and he's going into the church, and he's professing some things to follow Christ and what it looks like. And you notice we're talking about infighting, conflict, outbursts of anger, all sorts of fighting going on. And these are common today in so many people's lives and even in churches. And it makes the church look just like the world. So where do these negative qualities originate? Well, James is going to explore this question, and he's going to look at the relationship of humility to the life of the Christian. It's one of the godly qualities that has the highest values. And we are to really examine our lives and work on developing that characteristic. So I'm going to have you open your Bibles today to James 4. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 10. Now let's see what James has for us today. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know, James begins this section by asking a simple question. What is the source of all your strife and conflict? And the Scripture says that conflicts and fights and strife don't originate from the outside. They originate from inside, from our own desires. And then James elaborates a bit more and tells us anger itself comes from blocked desires. For instance, if we think back to the story of Cain and Abel, they both brought their offerings to God, and Abel's offering was accepted, and Cain's was rejected. Now, there's a bunch of theological theories as to why one was accepted and the other was rejected, but here's what happened. It tells us that when Cain's offering was not accepted by God, he was very angry. Why? His desire was blocked. If you think about it, you'll see this as truth. You'll find anger is often a worldly response when our desire is blocked. Someone ticks you off when you're driving. There could be numerous reasons. Maybe they cut you off. Maybe they just didn't signal. But at the end of it all, your desire is to get from point A to point B as quickly as possible, perhaps. Perhaps just in peace because you're enjoying the drive. And that got blocked. Maybe at work someone's ticking you off. And it's most likely because of an outcome that you have a desire that is being blocked. Now, you're probably thinking, well, Rob, in this case, the person I work with is a total jerk. But the truth is, if you look at in reality of how what your situation is, you probably either just want to work in peace. You're probably trying to get ahead. You're probably trying to maybe just get your work done because there's so much of it. And this person is somehow blocking that desire. In the case of Cain and Abel, Cain's anger resulted in the murder of his brother. And Jesus points out this association between anger and murder in Matthew 5:21-22. He says, "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus is saying murder is just an outward expression of an inner emotion of anger. And a good example of this is when people say, "I could have killed him." Something happens and your immediate response is just so much anger. It doesn't mean you're going to do it, but the desire, the thought is there, even momentarily. And James continues in verse 2. He tells us something else about strong desires. It creates the sin of covetousness, this desire to have something that somebody else has. Now, there's a correct way to handle our desires and anger, and coveting isn't the way God wants us to go. Instead, the right way is to handle the desire in prayer. Now, let's look at the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. It says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your own passions." James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." How many times do we find ourselves in a situation where we're needing to make a decision or something's going on in our life, and the last thing we do is ask for God? Maybe to you it's trivial. Maybe to you it's so encompassing that you can't even fathom, you don't even think about praying to God or taking it to God. You're so focused on it. James is telling us that it is important that we ask God for his help. We ask God for his wisdom. But then he also elaborates on that. James tells us that even though I may desire something that is good and legitimate, I do not receive it because I don't ask. See, it's not just enough to pray. We need to have the right motives. Selfish motives will guarantee an answer from God, and that answer will be no. I may be asking God to be involved in my life and in my circumstances, but am I asking him to remove my desires and conform them to his will? Is that a part of my prayer? Our prayers can be utterly selfish, and greedy prayer is not a mature prayer. Instead, God wants us to be a people who have the interests of the kingdom at heart, just like Jesus. When Jesus was facing the prospect of being scourged and crucified, in the garden, he agonized over the fact of what was going to happen to him. He knew exactly the pain he was going to endure. But here's what he prayed in Luke 22:42. "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus had the interests of the kingdom at heart. He was more interested in the will of the Father than what he himself desired. And this is the perspective we ourselves need to learn and have in our faith and our heartfelt desires. Let's look at verses 4-5. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us'?" James is making this so abundantly clear. In Luke 11:23, Jesus states, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." There's no fence sitting. There's no line to ride here. You're either with him or you're against him. You're either friends with God or you're friends with the world. But you cannot be both. Revelation 3:15 to 16 tells us, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." You know, when we think about beverages like milk and tea and coffee, how do they taste? Right? When they're hot or when they're cold, they taste good. When they're room temperature, when they've been sitting for a long time, how do they taste? They taste terrible. And that's what Jesus is saying here. There's an interesting concept I want us to look at. The person who is lukewarm for God, Jesus will vomit out of his mouth. Does that sound like a good thing? Does that sound pleasant? It sounds as if being lukewarm for the things of God is trying to appease both God and the world. And it creates a taste in Jesus' mouth that is so unpleasant, it causes him to vomit it out. Jesus wants a relationship with us, to call us his friend, to be known to him. A friend is loyal. They have their friend's best interest at heart. But a friend of the world is loyal to the world, and so they're loyal to the interests of the world. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "No one engages in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." See, we can't please God if we're so busy being entangled in the affairs of this life, in this world. It doesn't mean that we can't get involved in this life. I mean, we still have to eat and sleep and, you know, take care of our families. That doesn't go away. But as soon as those affairs become more important or interfere with our devotion to God, that's when the problem occurs. That person becomes a friend of the world, and a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Therefore, James equates this to adultery. See, loyalty to the world is spiritual adultery to God. In the Old Testament, God is seen as the husband, and Israel is his bride. And this carries over to the New Testament, where Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. When we have an affair with the world, we are being unfaithful to our spiritual spouse. So, what's the sign that we are a friend of God? John 15:14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." The bottom line is friendship with God means obedience to his will. Let's look at verse 6. "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." You know, we might be thinking, why is James bringing this up? Well, he brings up the issue of pride because the root of anger and strife is pride. The person who is always at war with others is a proud person. Pride brings strife, and God opposes the proud. I want to think about that. Being prideful literally places you in direct opposition to God. In fact, notice how it's written here. It says, God opposes the proud. We can see that this isn't just a passive feeling that God has here. This isn't something where he just mentally opposes anything that comes from a proud person. God is actively working against people who are prideful. He opposes is a verb. It's an ongoing thing. It's something that happens every moment of the day. A great example of this is when God chose Saul. At the time, Saul was a humble man when God chose him to be king. And Samuel first spoke to Saul and prophetically talked at Saul's importance of Israel and how he would become king. Saul said, quote, "How come you're talking to me like that? I'm insignificant. I'm a part of the least important family in the least important tribe of Israel." He was humble, and God exalted him. God promoted him. Samuel later described Saul at the time of this life, is that you were little in your own eyes. Now, we know what happened to Saul. He became incredibly prideful. And what happened? God withdrew his Holy Spirit from him, and he openly opposed Saul. But here's the great news. He gives grace to the humble. Humility invites God's grace, and pride brings God's opposition. So it's important that we're seeking the characteristic of humility in our life. Now let's look to verse 7 to 10. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What James is describing here is repentance. And it relates to removing Satan and his influence in your life. The first step is draw near to God. That means we get close to him. We become his friend. We recognize that God knows what is just, right, and fair. And we don't. So how do we do this? Spiritual disciplines like prayer, worship, spending time meditating on God's word, being involved in active service to others in need, self-examination, like I mentioned last week. All of these are healthy, mature spiritual disciplines we need to develop in our lives. At the end of this, what we're talking about is obedience. This is what it's really all about. The second step is turn from sin. He says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Our hands represent the things that we do. It's like saying, stop doing the things that displease the Lord and start doing the right things. It's not enough to just deal with the outward actions as well, though. We need to deal with the heart attitude behind those actions. We have to purify our hearts. We need to examine the wisdom by which we live and think and live. We need to make changes that reflect the work that Christ is doing in our lives and not the world that tries to influence us. The next step is there's godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear of this matter. See, at the very heart of genuine repentance is godly sorrow. Now, this isn't an intellectual nod, recognizing that we've done a wrong thing. Okay? It goes beyond that. It affects us at a deeper level. It touches our heart. And this is the kind of response to sin that produces change and transformation. To be clear, though, we're not talking about remorse. Godly sorrow is not remorse. This sounds like semantics, but I'm going to explain this. I want us to think about the two disciples that really let Jesus down. The first was Judas, right? Iscariot. What did he do? Well, he went to the Jewish authorities. He betrayed Jesus. He sold his location for 30 pieces of silver. He's the guy that led them right to him. But what was Judas's solution to the problem? When he realized that he had done wrong, he committed suicide. He hanged himself. He had done the wrong thing, felt bad about it, and experienced remorse to the level where he killed himself. Now let's look at Simon Peter. Here's a guy that told Jesus at the Last Supper he was going to go to the ends of the earth with him. He was going to die with him. And what happened? He denied him three times. He ran away. When it came to the crunch, all he could do was deny that he had ever known Jesus. But Scripture tells us he wept bitterly. The thing is, Peter took that godly sorrow and he came back to Jesus. The difference between them is Judas allowed his sin to drive a wedge between him and the Lord. Peter allowed his sin to drive him closer and experience godly sorrow and repentance. and more importantly, restoration. I want to examine two promises that God is giving us in this passage. The first is, the devil will flee from us. It's found in verse 7, right? It says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But it's important to note that there are two conditions to this promise. See, the first is to submit to God. What does that look like? Well, Matthew 8, 16, 24 to 26. Then Jesus told the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Denying ourselves is such a hard thing to do today. We live in a society that wants you to be constantly entertained, to make your life all about you and your desires, and to be conformed to the worldly wisdom and thinking. The cross we're taking up isn't a list of burdens. We hear many people today, right, when they're dealing with something really big, what do they say? Well, that's my cross to bear. In the first century, when Jesus spoke these words, there was one meaning of the cross. It was a humiliating, excruciating form of execution that you carried to your execution place. That's what the meaning is. To deny yourself and follow Christ is to pray, not my will, but yours be done. And it takes humility, along with courage and strength as only God can supply. It takes complete submission to God and his will for your life. And that leads to the second condition. We have to resist the devil. See, our ability to stand against the devil's temptations and attacks isn't found in our own power, but in the power and established victory in Jesus Christ. Early in James 4, James equated friendship with the world as adultery in the spirit because Jesus is viewed as the bridegroom and the church is his bride. In 1 Corinthians 6:16-17, Paul makes the case that we are one in the spirit with Christ. One, as we talk about one in the flesh when we're married, now Paul is making the argument that we're one in the spirit. Listen to this. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So what does this mean? What does it mean to be one spirit with the Lord? This union implies Christ is in us and we are in him. It also implies that he has joined and mingled himself with us, making us one. This is so vital to know. See, the wolf never fears the sheep. The wolf fears the shepherd. Having our identity and spirit found in Christ means that we have a spiritual capacity to withstand the devil's attempts when he comes after us. So when he does, we can resist him and we cause him to flee because we have submitted to God and have friendship and protection through Jesus Christ. The more influence Satan has these days, the more precious the victory of Christ comes to those who believe in him. The New Testament teaches that when Christ died and rose again, Satan was defeated once and for all. A time of limited freedom is granted to him right now, but his power against God's people is broken. This brings us to the second promise. God will exalt you. We see this in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's another great promise God has for us, but it also has a condition. The condition is humility. We've covered that pride is the exact opposite of humility, and that God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. So the question isn't about how do we become humble. I think the question becomes, how do we remove pride from our lives? So the first step is give God the credit. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, and because and who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The point here is that humility agrees and is glad that God gets all the credit for choosing us and calling us to himself. Humility loves to say, God chose me. God called me to himself. God weakened me from the dead. God saved me. Humility loves to boast about God and talk about the grace that he gives us. And so 1 Corinthians 1:29 states that the upshot of the divine initiative is so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. God is saving us in a way that knocks all the earthly elements that compete against God in our lives, that would create a desire for us to boast in ourselves. And then positively in verse 31, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. So the whole history of redemption is being carried out in such a way to serve the root of all boasting in man and building a tree that is all boasting in God. The second thing is recognize God's gifts. 1 Corinthians 4, 6-7. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See, the second observation is humility agrees and is glad that everything we have is a gift from God. This serves as a root of boasting in 1 Corinthians 4:7. It severs the root of boasting in our own distinctives. Whatever talents you have, whatever intelligence you have, whatever skills, whatever gifts, whatever looks, whatever possessions, whatever influence you have, put away all pride in those things, because all those things are a free gift from God. And in fact, this goes two ways. We can put away all despair because what you have is a gift from God. If you think your talents, gifts, intelligence, possessions are great, then you put away pride. If you think they're small, you can put away despair, because in both scenarios, they are gifts from God. The third point, depend on God's providence. James 4, 13-17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So humility agrees and is glad that every beat of my heart is a gift from God. Every beat in my heart is governed by God, and it is by his will that it keeps beating as long as God chooses. It says, if the Lord wills, you know, we pray, if the Lord wills, we will live to see the end of this service. If the Lord wills, we'll go to work tomorrow morning. If the Lord wills, we'll get in our car and head home and get there safe. But either way, whether we get there safe or not, it's God's will that gets to determine the outcome. Humility loves to say these things. Humility doesn't want to be in charge. Humility says, God reigns over my heartbeat and desires, my brainwaves and my thoughts. He rules over he owns my home and my car and my job. They're all under his sovereign control. And humility never wants it any other way. The fourth point, we need to cherish the gospel. Colossians 3, 12-13 tells us, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. The implication of these verses is that humble willingness to forgive an offense is rooted in being forgiven by Jesus. It's a core element of our faith. It's a core element of the gospel. I'm only talking about gospel humility here, cross-rooted, Christ-exalting humility. This is a humility that pleases God, it honors Christ, and it carries the day. It's rooted in being forgiven, knowing yourself as a sinner in need of the forgiveness of Christ as your Savior. Knowing your complete dependency on Christ for all acceptance with God. So you're broken by the cross, healed by the cross, and able to pour yourself out for others in a new way as a humble person. And that leads me to my fifth point, to serve others. Philippians 2:3-8, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The point here is simple. Humility serves. What does it look like? It looks like getting low and lifting others up. Do you want to know what made Jesus mad? In Matthew 24, Jesus saw the Pharisees as hypocrites. And he speaks to the crowd in Matthew 23:3-4. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. You know, as followers of Christ, we have to follow the example that Christ gave us. We need to ensure that our own witness and example to the world is shown in service to others. Being willing to go and serve in whatever capacity, in whatever need, removes pride from our lives and replaces it with humility. Notice what Jesus said about himself in Mark 10:45. It says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. We need to be careful that when we're serving, we're not having this concept that necessarily we're serving Jesus, because Jesus came to be served. That needs to be our attitude. He came to serve us. We needed a servant who dies for us and sustains us. And God serves you every day of your life with heartbeats, with breath, with food, a rising sun, with rain and sunshine and a Holy Spirit to enable you to do what you need to do. And to lavish forgiveness. You are being served all day long, every day, by the one from whom you deserve nothing. And this should have such significance for us, and to be servants to others. This should be our attitude in the service of those in need. We live in a city where there is no shortage of need. Last point, to know true greatness. In Mark 10, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, you know that these are those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Humility loves to think in terms of what true greatness is, namely humility and servanthood. We live in an upside-down kingdom, right? Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Being a slave is as low as it gets. We must go low and lift others up. As you can see, there's a lot going on here in these 10 verses. Last week, I gave you 3 practical steps to examine and change the wisdom by which you live. Self-examination is a mark of humility and spiritual maturity. And so this week, I want you to consider the same self-examination steps, and look at your life and examine where pride might be hiding. Because as long as that pride is there, you're going to have issues with God. The beautiful thing about removing pride is that humility will always take its place. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the wisdom that you gave James. God, we thank you for these verses. Holy Spirit, would you go with us this week? Would you just convict us of where pride is evident in our life? Would you convict us, Lord, of where that pride is creating opposition with you? And God, would you give us the wisdom and the ability to remove it and replace it with humility and service in you? Lord, we lift this up in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.